Hello and welcome to the Spiritual School Bus. I'm Mandy Hecht. I'm an ordained minister with the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, and I drive a school bus. In Baptist churches and on the bus, it seems like everyone wants to sit in the back. You, however, are invited to take a front row seat on the Spiritual School Bus. Today we begin a series on the Book of Ruth. This week we'll be looking at Ruth chapter 1. In those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah went together with his wife and two sons to live for a while in a country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughter-in-laws prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness, as you have shown kindness to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." At this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to Naomi. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she said to them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. May the Lord bless his word. The story before you today is called, in your Bibles, the Book of Ruth. But before the story was Ruth's story, it was Naomi's story. Naomi means pleasant or sweetness. But that is not how my story was to turn out. Indeed, for a long time, it was anything but pleasant or sweet. Naomi's story begins at the end, or at least what most reasonable people would consider to be an ending. I was once full, having all that most people in this world want and long for. I had a husband and a family of two sons. Things were good. Life was working out as it should be. But without warning, things began to change for the worse. Slowly at first, and then at breakneck speed, until I was left completely bereft, empty, without hope in the world that anything would ever be right again. My life felt forfeit and pointless and worthless. It all began with those lean years. Harvests weren't too good one year, and then the next year they were worse, and the next even worse, until we had little left to live on, and then famine. The word is easy to gloss over and ignore when you are well fed and living in plenty. But if you have ever experienced one, have ever lived through one, then you would not gloss over that word so quickly. It would strike terror in your heart to even have it mentioned. It wasn't just that our crops weren't doing so well. It was that no one in Bethlehem, a place which name means house of bread, ironically, had enough to eat. No one's crops did well. And even those who had some sort of money or goods to barter with, even those who had something like land that they could try to sell, even those people could not find food, for there was none to find and none to buy and none to sell. Famine. It's horrible, and it numbs the soul. When you beg your God for rain and none falls from the sky, when the weeks stretch to months, stretch to years, when you fill a church with people crying out for relief who want nothing more than to see some response from heaven, it's devastating. Famine. Famine chased my family from our home. We had no hope living from where we were, so we decided to go somewhere else. And when I say we, I mean my husband. Elimelech made the decision to leave our home, the only place we'd ever known, and our people and our land, and to journey somewhere else. Somewhere where there was at least a possibility that we could find work and food, and where we wouldn't have to watch our sons languishing before our very eyes, where we went to bed every night hungry and not had any hope of anything different for tomorrow. If there was any chance, any possibility, any hope in our home of Bethlehem, we would never have left it. As we walked away from our homes and our families and everything that we knew, I wondered, and I tried to stop myself from thinking, well, so much for being the chosen people of God, so much for living in the promised land, so much for the house of bread. I wondered now and again if God really loved us, if God had really chosen us, why would he not have intervened? Why would he have not prevented this famine in the first place? This was my experience. This was the experience of many people living when I did, and it's the experience of millions around the globe today. The only reason you would uproot a family, that you would risk the perils of a journey to a foreign country, that you would subject yourself to the discomfort of not fitting in, not to mention the sidelong glances and sometimes outright hostility of those who do not wish to see the face of an outsider coming to take your precious resources in your homes and your backyards, is if you saw no other choice. This is the kind of choice made out of desperation, out of despair, out of an utter lack of absolutely anywhere else to go. But migration is one of the key stories found in the Bible. So often, people who love God are required to journey and to move. Indeed, many years later, the Apostle Paul writes to Christians, those who follow Jesus, that they are a colony of heaven that lives here on earth, and as such, they are nothing more than resident aliens in the world. Migration is a part of living as a servant of Yahweh. And so we went. And we took our sons and we made the journey and we settled in Moab. Now again, the name Moab might not mean much to you, but we can comfortably say that people from Moab did not necessarily get along with the people from Judah. My people considered them to be boorish, pagan, idolaters. The people from Moab were descended from Lot, whose daughters saw no other way to populate the land except through their father. Our law forbid the Ammonites and the Moabites from the assembly, from God's temple, for 10 generations. There is little love lost between Moab, which was my new home for 10 years, and Judah, which is the home that I left and longed for. But Moab had food and Judah did not, and so we joined the long line of the destitute, seeking a way out of Bethlehem, which had become hopeless for us, to a place where we might at least find a future for this little family of ours. Moab had food, but it was hardly the land of promise. My troubles continued. The public tragedy of famine gave way to the personal tragedy when Moab took my husband from me. So there I was, a stranger in a strange land, and now I was a widow too. Being a widow in your world is difficult enough. Statistics tell us that 90% of married women will have the experience of being a widow at some time in their lives. But when I was alive, Being a widow was devastating. Widowhood left you without hope, without help, without attachment to a male, which was impossible in my world. You might see a widow in my day like you look at the homeless in yours. People you want to look past, ignore, pretend they don't exist. Give them a handout every once in a while if you're feeling charitable, but you try your best to forget them once you've seen them. That's what a widow was in my day. Rootless, directionless, all too common, but above all, people to be pitied. Now, for widows who had sons, it was a little better, for a son could look after you. And so while losing my Elimelech was serious, it was very devastating, but not all was lost, because I had two sons, and my sons were able to look after me, and they were a glimmer of hope in my increasingly dismal world. Now, marriage looked different when I lived. There was often a union between two families, and it was a way to secure a social position. In order to marry well, people had to give something to another family. And considering that we were refugees from that horrible word, famine, we were outsiders in the land, and I was a widow to boot, with no male to negotiate for a good marriage on behalf of my sons, I knew I was never going to get great wives for my boys. It's safe to say that while I did the best I could for my children, the women that were permitted to marry into a family of refugees with little to offer in the way of social advancement, those women weren't exactly the best and brightest that Moab had to offer. Our new additions to the family were good women, but they might not be the first thing you thought when you laid your eyes on them. Maybe a better description of them would have been diamonds in the rough, and that would turn out to be truer than I could have said at this point in the story. One of these girls in particular was truly a gem, but it was buried underneath layers that made it hard to get at this. And yet more troubles pursued me. I waited and waited for the joy of finally becoming a grandmother, now that I had finally found wives such as they were for my sons. But month after month, year after year, there was no announcement, no luck. Neither Orpah nor Ruth were able to conceive, and so although I waited and wanted, although I prayed and hoped, although I gave my best advice and home remedies, although people pried and asked when they might expect to hear some good news from our household, we had no grandchildren. After 10 long years, we had basically given up hope of grandchildren. My family line was going to end here, with a widow in a lonely widow in a foreign land and her sons and their foreign wives. But tragedy was not yet finished visiting my household. Again, without warning, death struck, and this time it took both of my sons with it, one after the other. And so the tally now stood Moab 3, Naomi 0. Nothing. Widowhood was hard enough, but now my household consisted not of one widow and her beloved children and their wives, but of three widows. Three. Three women who were unattached in a world that depended upon males for survival. And two of the women had not yet had any children after 10 years of marriage, and one of those women was well past her childbearing years. We were of no interest to anyone, or at least it seemed that way at the time. Truly, we were at an end. For what else could there be for a household such as mine? What hope was there for me, named Pleasant, when my life had become one bitter pill after another? No husband, no sons, no grandsons, and a household full of women who still had to exist somehow without anyone to advocate for them or protect them or provide for them. We were at an end. My story might as well have been over. My life had no meaning and no purpose and no hope. And in case you think that I'm just complaining and I'm wallowing in self-pity by telling you my story of bitterness and destitution, I invite you to think about another character in the pages of your Bible, Job. In many ways, my story is like Job's story. I began full, but everything was taken from me. In fact, you might even see that Job still had the companionship of his wife when he was left sitting on top a heap of ashes, scratching at his sores. But I had lost even my husband. Maybe you should call me Job. And so we begin here, at the ending point. I wonder if you have ever run up against some point in your lives, Some ending which seems so utterly and completely final that your life might as well have been over. You can't imagine living past this point. When we experience plenty in our lives, it's easy to hide behind our plenty, whether it's a good marriage or the strength of our family, our prosperous careers, or the bank account that we have amassed, or anything else that we might be tempted to rely upon. But what happens when those things are stripped from us? What happens when we lose those things that prop us up? What happens when all that is taken from us and we are left alone with nothing but ourselves? Do we matter to anyone in the world when all we have to offer them is bad news and struggle after struggle? Do we matter to God? Where do we go when we are still alive, but we don't have any life left in us or anything left to live for? Where do we go when our story is at an end? Sometimes life just flattens us. Sometimes we don't understand what is happening to us. Sometimes, even if we've been walking with God for years, we still struggle to trust Him. A modern-day man named Nicholas Wolsterhoff wrote the following words after losing his son. He said, "I am at an impasse, and you, O God, have brought me here. From my earliest days I believed in you. I shared in the life of your people, in their prayers, in their work, in their songs. For me, your yoke was easy. On me, your presence smiled. Noon has darkened, and where are you in this darkness? Or is it not your absence in which I dwell, but your elusive, troubling presence? As I stood there at the end of the road in Moab with nothing at all left, I would concur, I would echo this sentiment. I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that there was a God. Don't get me wrong. My faith in the existence of Yahweh, which I had known from a girl, was not shaken at all. I believed Yahweh existed. I just didn't believe that he was good." Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel expresses this sentiment well. He wrote, "Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as God, long as God himself. Never. I knew Yahweh existed, but I felt that his hand had turned against me and that he had turned his back on me. What else was I supposed to think as I stood at that dead end with nowhere to turn? There came the faintest glimmer of hope in my story, and I clung to it like a rope tossed to a dying person out at sea. Rumor had it that the famine was over, that there was food once again in Bethlehem, and so I resolved right then and there to go home. It might not change that much for me, but if I was going to die, I figured I might as well die among familiar faces, where I at least didn't feel like an outsider. And so it was that I made preparations, packed the few meager possessions I still had to my name, and started out on that journey toward Judah. My daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, packed and began to journey with me. It was a testament, perhaps, to how close we had become, struggling for all those childless and tiresome years. They were part of my household now, even though they had lost the thread of connection through my sons. They were still something that I could call my own. But as we journeyed farther and farther down the road to leave Moab in our rear view and Bethlehem shining as a beacon before me, guiding me back to where I had come from all those years ago, I began to realize that while Bethlehem was home for me, it was certainly not home for my traveling companions. They were on their way to become what I had become, a stranger, a foreigner, living among people you didn't trust and you certainly didn't like that much, forced to behave and to speak and maybe even to worship in unfamiliar and even hostile ways, subject to the mistrust we save for outsiders, the sidelong glances and the opposition that comes from being from a different people. As those memories of my early days in Moab resurfaced, I realized that I did not want this for the two women who had become all the close family I had left, who were my companions and even my friends. Not only this, but if my prospects in Bethlehem weren't very good, I was essentially going home to die, theirs were even worse than mine. They were younger than me, And even though they had not produced children in their marriages to my sons, there was still that possibility that they could with someone else. But no one that I could provide for them. I couldn't give them new husbands or new prospects in Bethlehem, as they would be outsiders and widows, and they had no ability to bear children. And not to mention this, I was nearly penniless, and so I could not give them a good dowry. How could a poor, disconnected widow represent them in this man's world in order to make even a reasonable match? I realized that Bethlehem had very little hope for these women, while Moab at least held the hope that they could have some sort of a future. And so I stopped in my tracks and I urged Orpah and Ruth to go back home, to the homes where they'd been raised, and find whatever they could for themselves. Now initially they both resisted and insisted on staying with me with tears and pleading. Again I was surprised at how much I felt for them, how sad I was to send them away, although it was the most sensible choice, and the best expression of my love for them was to send them. Despite our troubles, we really had become a little family of sorts, unconventional and born out of hardship though it was. We wept, but still I insisted that they turn around and save themselves. And so Orpah did just that, and who could blame her? It was the solution that I myself had come to, had thought best for these two women I had grown to love. I wept to see her go, and I gave her the best blessing that I could. She departed tearfully, but at peace with me. But Ruth still refused to go. Dear Ruth, stubborn Ruth, how silly do you have to be, I wondered. There is no life left here. My story is done. I'm going to my home, which is not your home, to live out the rest of my miserable years. Why would you sign up for that? Who would voluntarily go for that? No one in their right mind, that's for sure. But Ruth apparently was not in her right mind, for she stubbornly refused to listen to my urgings. She stubbornly refused to turn back. She hitched her wagon to the star of this old, broken-down, hopeless widow who once had plenty but now had nothing, whose life, which was supposed to be pleasant and sweet, had turned out bitterly. And she bound herself to me with this beautiful oath, which has become words that people use during their wedding vows in your day. But I wonder if people realize when they speak them in a situation of white dresses and flowers, of photographs and cake and presents and all smiles, that they were spoken most definitely in the for poorer part of life. Ruth said, "Don't force me to leave you. Don't make me go home. Where you go, I go. Where you live, I'll live. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you die, I'll die, and that's where I'll be buried. So help me God, not even death itself is going to come between us." How could anyone argue with that? Ruth had just given herself to me. She gave me her present, her constant companionship, her Moabite nationality, her death, her burial, her future, all that she has been, all that she is, and all that she will be, she's giving to me, a desperate, sad, bitter, hopeless widow. In doing so, Ruth had to embrace a new religion, a new God, my own God, Yahweh, who, if you will remember, I felt has dealt very bitterly with me, that he had even turned his hand against me. And yet against all odds, Ruth chooses to embrace Yahweh too, even as she embraced me. She behaved, it turns out, very much like the God that she has chosen to embrace and follow, a God who will never leave us nor forsake us, a God who offers us a strong, unbreakable kind of love, a God who never leaves us alone. Somehow, despite growing up in a pagan country all of her life, she managed to show me the face of Yahweh that day. I was so dumbfounded, so shocked, so utterly undone that Ruth would do this for me that I didn't even have anything left to say. What else was there? And so in silence, I gathered up with little luggage I had with me and continued on toward Bethlehem with an unexpected but determined companion by my side. And when we arrived at Bethlehem, we were the talk of the town. No one that could believe that it was me coming back. I was nearly unrecognizable. When we had left, I was a family of four. I had a husband and two young sons in tow, but now I returned empty, destitute, bitter, hopeless, and alone. At least that's what it felt like. But I wasn't really alone. There was this stranger to them, a foreigner by my side who had completed the silent journey with me. And oddly enough, while this story, which is just beginning, just where I thought my own story was at an end, has been often characterized by commentators as a love story. But the word love is only used once in the entire book of Ruth. Later in the book, in chapter 4, the women of Bethlehem recognize something that I missed early in the game. They describe how much Ruth loved Naomi, how much Ruth loved me. A modern fiction writer, Louise Penny, describes in one of her books the behavior of guerrillas when faced with an attack. They meet it head-on, staring down the enemy, but every now and then they reach out to touch the guerrilla beside them to make sure that they're not alone. That's what Ruth did for me. She went to battle beside me to face this new challenge that was in our lives head-on, and she reached out and touched me to show that I was not alone. Even though I felt that way. What a gift she was, even though I didn't have the eyes to see it right away. Now, the story I have to tell you is the tale of an ordinary person dealing with ordinary things in the world. Tragic and difficult things, yes, but don't we all have to learn to live in this fallen world when a crisis hits and our props are stripped away from us? My story is one of these, and it could be yours too. I was just an ordinary person trying to follow God and to live life in this difficult world. And Ruth was just an ordinary person too. And every other person you meet in the story as it unfolds is also ordinary. You see, even though it seemed that two destitute widows without much hope of bearing children, two women sticking together in a world where attachment to a man was everything, we seem at first glance like our stories wouldn't be of any interest to anyone. But it turns out that they were of interest to God. He doesn't allow this dismal dead end to have the last word. This was not, as it turned out, the last chapter in my story. In fact, going to Bethlehem in order to grieve and die among my people, I was not doing that. I was going there to experience new life. Sometimes God works like that. From our most tragic endings, he brings a new beginning. As Henry Nouwen once wrote, "The dance of life finds its beginnings in grief. Here, a completely new way of living is revealed. It is the way in which pain can be embraced, not out of a desire to suffer, but in the knowledge that something new will be born again, in the pain." As our story unfolds, you will see that there is no great miracle, no rending of the heavens, no voice from the sky. Nothing that would make it seem like the intervention of God was imminent. But his fingerprints are all over this story. And the very first way that he came to me was in the form of another ordinary person, someone I had known for years, my own dear, stubborn Ruth. Her pledge to never leave me, to follow me even to the grave, was the first ray of hope that comes into my story. One person writes that the bitterness of Naomi is not the whole of the story. Ruth's loyalty, Ruth's love for her mother-in-law, holds the promise of something more, as does the final verse of this chapter. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Naomi is empty, but faithful Ruth is right beside her, and the harvest is coming. Another person asks this, "I wonder if any of us truly grasps the power we have to rescue and to bless the lives of others when we bear the name of Jesus and he is present with us." Ruth was that for me, and more. Ruth reached out and touched my shoulder to show me that I was not facing this new challenge alone. Yahweh had not given up on me. And now, with Ruth by my side, it's just about time for the harvest of barley, and I suddenly find myself wondering, Where does my story go from here? Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Dear God, sometimes it feels as though life deals bitter blows to us. And sometimes it seems as if we are all but emptied out, just a husk of ourselves, not useful to anyone or even to you. Sometimes it feels as if you have turned your hand against us, and we wonder if you really even care about us and what is happening to us. Even in these difficult times, help us to remember that with you, this is not an ending, but it could even be a new place to start, that something new can be born in the pain. And help us to look around us. Help us to dust our lives for evidence of your fingerprints, for the ways in which you are really at work in our lives and in this world. Sometimes it is even something so ordinary as the love and support of someone else who sees something in us and in our lives that we cannot yet see. Give us eyes to see your blessings. Help us to believe that you are a God who specializes in making something out of nothing, that you bring the dead to new life. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
As you go this week, may the love of God be the passion in your heart. May the joy of God be your strength when times are hard. May the presence of God be a peace that overflows. And may the word of God be the seed that you sow. Amen. Go in peace.